Good morning. It is always a privilege to come here. The service of worship has been wonderful because it suits this theme, not only Christmas, but sort of the underbelly of Christmas. And I want to say as an opening comment that Christmas is about God's rescue mission. You know, it is about angels and prophets and wise men and all the sorts that we've read and hinted at in our singing and reading. But there's this underbelly, there's this underemphasized theme, which is very important to the rescue mission, is that Jesus came to be rejected. He was the Savior that nobody wanted, it seemed. And I want you to look at that with me today. It seems to be left out of the story, but it's not left out of the Gospels. Not just Luke that hints at this here, but where John writes in his Gospel, John 1:10, he says, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." Jesus was rejected. And this is foreshadowed in the prophets. We read a little bit of, or quite a bit of Isaiah, but here's what he writes. "He, this suffering servant, was despised and rejected by my men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." This is affirmed and expressed in one of the Psalms, Psalm 18. "This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. You have answered me and become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our sight." That seems a little foggy, a little obscure, but the Apostle Peter ramps this up and links Jesus to this very psalm. He says in his first letter, chapter 2, verses 4 and following, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves are like living stones being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Jesus came to be rejected. The Apostle Paul interprets Jesus as a servant of substitution. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The Apostles' Creed that you are no doubt familiar with coins language that points to this biblical theme of Jesus' redemption, the terrible phrase, "He descended into hell." A statement of rejection. So today's readings, we find the same theme. Luke's gospel, Luke is an historical account. He is a good historian. He's a good teacher. He's a good interpreter of Scripture. And he's writing an account based on eyewitnesses that are still living. And he has these characters, like Simeon. And first we read that there's no room for Jesus in the inn. From the very beginning, we have this theme that Jesus is rejected. And Luke wants his readers to get that. And then second, this reading of Simeon. Simeon is writing about the consolation or the redemption of Israel. And the things that he says has a prophetic tone to it. He says, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign to be opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So my point, this point of this sermon is Jesus was rejected. Not a very happy Christmas, jazzy theme, but one that's necessary for us. We come here to worship. We come here to rest. We come here to hear what's been spoken already so many times in this service, that Jesus is for us and not against us, that he has done what we can't do for ourselves and set us free. So I want this to be a theme of encouragement, but I think if you don't understand that Jesus was rejected, why he was rejected, and the implications of his rejection, you really won't understand God's rescue mission. Christmas is about God's deliverance. He sent Jesus to free us from our sins. And yes, he was a baby, and yes, there were all these prophetic, angelic things going on. But Jesus came to be rejected. And his rejection prepares you and me to find our acceptance with God. That's Christmas. That's what Christmas is all about. So why was Jesus rejected? I give you three reasons. First, he was absolutely contrary to the values of the world. He didn't meet the worldly standards for great rulers. He wasn't made of the right stuff. He didn't come from the right family. He didn't have the right pedigree. His birth in a manger points to the fact that his family was probably very poor and needy. And not to play it too hard, but probably not very influential. That's where Jesus came. He's not from the stock of great leaders and potential rulers. He was inferior. Perhaps the fact that Mary conceived Jesus before the knot was tied was a social illegitimacy that hung around his person. That's totally speculating, but Jesus was not born in a palace. He was born in a barnyard. And we do harm to the gospel to try and make Jesus into some cultural icon to get worldly status for Jesus. Jesus came to be rejected. And, you know, this was plain, or it seems plain, from Mark's gospel, his own family. This is what Mark writes. He says, on the Sabbath, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. They didn't get it. Again, my point is that Jesus had no connections. Yeah, there was the incident where he shows up in the temple and he's wowing the priests with his knowledge of the scriptures. He was catechized well. He had faithful family. Mary, who is noted in Luke's gospel, was obviously saturated in scripture and passed it on to her son. But this, the prophetic description that we read of Jesus, he's very unattractive. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, or beauty that we should desire him. Yeah, it probably is relating to his bloody martyrdom. But Jesus' person and mission were not the stuff of great leaders. There were no book contracts. He was not interviewed on Jimmy Fallon. He had no potential of getting his face on the cover of the Rolling Stone. He was despised and forsaken. So here's the application, or here's an application. This is more of a grace application or a gratitude application, but because Jesus came in humility, because he came in such lowly, compassionate terms, but this might be a way for us to see ourselves, or to see that we shouldn't be looking for these worldly greats, or looking for the church to take on, or the cause of Christ to take on this worldly affirmation, where the culture says, "Go, Jesus." Jesus was rejected then, he's rejected now. When you tell your friends and family, associate, workmate, people on the playground, that you're so bad that Jesus had to die on a cross for you, people are not attracted to that. Unless their hearts are prepared, unless there is a conviction of sin, unless the need by the Holy Spirit is brought to mind. Underneath the humble appearances of Jesus in the gospel is this intense beauty, but a beauty that is veiled. This is perhaps what the carol is hinting at. The hymn writer Charles Wesley says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with man, with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, cloaked in the humility of a man and even a baby." So we look back to Jesus in this lowly condition, and again, I think this is a gratitude application, but we should have some sense about ourselves, not to look for greatness, not to look to worldly appearances for greatness. And it comes as a challenge to you and me. We live in beautiful Southern California. We are soft, wealthy, well looked after, have it your way kind of people. That's the culture in which we live in. We don't give a rip about the poor. We don't do anything for the disenfranchised. We might recognize them and tip the hat, give a few coins, but we're not engaged with those people. We're looking for the beautiful. That's what we're all about. And we should learn from the humility of Jesus, from the lowly state that he came in, not to look for worldly greatness. We get put off when our tea is cold. I think this illustration comes out in one of C.S. Lewis's books, The Screwtape Letters. There's this dialogue between a senior devil, Screwtape, and his young Padawan, Wormtongue. And Wormtongue has just let his new client, his new Christian client, slip through his plans, and Screwtape admonishes him. He says, "Work hard on the disappointments, which are certainly coming in his first few weeks in the church. People with squeaky boots, double chins, who sing out of tune will certainly make him think their religion is ridiculous." Christ allows this disappointment to happen in all human endeavors because he has this curious desire to turn these creatures into free lovers and servants, sons and daughters, as he calls them, desiring their freedom. He refuses to carry them by mere affections to any of the goals that he sets before them. And there lies our opportunity. Look for the beautiful. Don't pay attention to those other people. So the humility and the rejection of Jesus should teach us this lesson. We can no longer be snobs about our Christianity, about who we associate with, who we engage. Here's the greatest person, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he's rejected. So that's the first reason why he was rejected, is that Jesus violated the world's values. He was rejected. He came in humility. And because he came in humility, we can have no cause for personal boasting. Well, secondly, Jesus came and was rejected, and because he was rejected, or the reason why he was rejected was because of the threatening nature of his message. Listen to what Luke records of Simeon. "Behold, this child is appointed for a sign that is to be opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." Jesus came to reveal hearts, to show us what we really are like, to expose us. And the Apostle Paul writes of this deep and dark depravity that drives the race of men. He says that he tells us that everybody knows God, and yet none of us will acknowledge God or give thanks to God. And he says, rather, we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. God's wrath is revealed from heaven. This is Romans 1:18. Against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who walk by their unrighteousness and suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. So God's eternal nature, his divine nature, is plain from the created order. And yet, we can know that God is other than us, that he is holy. We can have a sense that there's some disengagement there because we're not holy. But rather than come to terms with that, we play games, we hide, we create these designer idols that we put our faith in, and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness and lies. And as sinners, on an honest day, as sinners, we recognize that we cannot line ourselves up or measure up to the holiness of God, and that we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's basically what Paul is saying. Liar! And Jesus came to do for us what we can't do for ourselves. Living the life that we can't live. Dying the death that we deserve to die. Rising from the grave to vindicate all who would put their trust in him. That's the good news. But the good news is always framed in this context of the very bad news that we are broken, lost, and condemned in ourselves. And in order for the gospel to come home, the boil of sin must be lanced by the law of God. And Jesus comes to fill that gap. And you could compare this to a person that's gone to the doctor, and the doctor has said flatly, "You have cancer." And after a long pause and many gulps, he says, but we have a cure. And if you get the surgery or do the therapy or take the medicine, you will live. There's an awakening that's necessary. And Jesus comes and his presence, his message is a threat because it hits right at the heart of what's wrong with us. We're out of alignment with God and we can't do a thing about it. Well, that's threatening. When Jesus came along, his message was threatening. Look at what, I'm not going to read this to you, but consider his relationship to the religious Pharisees. He was always hitting them on the head. You know, you think the law means this. Well, the law really means this. Wham! And they couldn't measure up to that. Think about his little garden encounter with Nicodemus. You know, this is perhaps one of the most educated Jews of the day. And he was saying, you know, be born again. How can a man, what's with that? How can a man enter the womb again? He didn't get it. And Jesus confounded him. You must be born again by the Spirit. It totally threatened him. Think about what Jesus did in his encounter with the wealthy young ruler. He called out his idols. He says, go give all your money away and come follow me. And Mark tells us that he went away sad because he was one with great wealth. As if to say it was money first and Jesus second. Well, here's an application for this threatening nature. We ramp forward, past the cross, past the resurrection, back in real time. If you identify with the person and the work and the cause of Christ, you're going to be rejected too. And you should get ready to embrace that. The gospel is offensive. It's threatening. And when you proclaim the gospel, whether that's in the pubs and the cantinas or in the parks or in your church, there's going to be opposition. Just as there was with Jesus. Jesus himself said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they'll also persecute you. You know, another one of those dark incidents around the gospel is the slaughter of the innocents. You find the story in Matthew 2. Herod is so enraged that there would be another king to challenge him that he goes to the place where this king is to be born and he slaughters the children up to a certain age to ensure he's threatened. Jesus posed threat to him. And the net effect of Jesus' advent was to undermine the security and the safety of crazy King Herod and to show him that he's not king, God is king. So Christmas is an annual memorandum that we are not king, that man is not king, that God is sovereign. It's an annual reminder that if we identify with the person and the message and the mission of Jesus Christ, that we too will face some rejection. It's a call to identify. You've probably already experienced this. You may be rejected because of your Christian witness. You may be turned away because you have a moral compass, or that you have a godly hope, or that you haven't given up on the world, and that you think that Jesus is coming back. But if you identify with Jesus, you will be rejected as well. There's a third reason why Jesus was rejected, and it's because of the substitutionary character of his purpose. He came on a mission, and his mission was to be a substitute. You know, we get this all the way from the beginning of the Bible. If you flip back to Genesis 3, you have these promises to the first man and woman, that the seed of the woman would produce an heir, a champion who would come to bruise the head of the serpent, the adversary. And Isaiah makes reference to this one, this champion that would come. He says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him not smitten of God and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Do you hear the prepositions, the "for us," our sins? Jesus is a substitute. You must understand that. If you are a believer, the doctrines of imputation and substitution are absolutely essential for your good health. You must understand that Jesus is the substitute for your sins. There's this marvelous exchange that's made on the cross. He who knew no sin, God made sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see that? Make that connection. Never let go of that connection. That is gospel stuff. The suffering servant was to come to be a substitute. It was for us. Again, Simeon prophesies over Jesus. This child is appointed for the rise and fall of many. That's his appointment. That's what he's for. That's what his mission is to accomplish. He would be opposed and spoken against. And because he was, you can be spoken on behalf of. It's all this, you know, these little bitty Greek prepositions, for, gar. That's substitution and imputation is built on the back of those. Because he was rejected, you can be accepted and love. Because he was shut out, you can live forever in the house of God. Now that's good news. Christmas calls us to rest ever more completely in this finished work of substitution. May we find our hope in Jesus Christ and what he's done. If we don't, we will be terrorized by morality, trying to live before God on probation, waiting to see if our scorecard comes off with all the boxes ticked, hoping and praying that our B+ will be counted an A. Richard Lovelace writes this about, he says, "The trouble with moralism is that whether it takes the form of denunciation or pep talks, it can ultimately only create an awareness of sin and guilt or manufactured virtues built on willpower. We all tend to assume that we are justified by our level of sanctification. And when this posture is adopted, it inevitably focuses our attention not on Christ, but on the adequacy of our own obedience. We start each day with our personal security not resting in the accepting love of God and the sacrifice of Christ, but on our present feelings or our recent achievements in the Christian life. My dear friends, we cannot save ourselves. We need a substitute who is righteous. And that's Jesus Christ. And that great exchange that took place on the cross has forever changed our lives as believers. We realize that we're not in the game anymore just for ourselves. We've been incorporated into a family in which we're in union with the head of the family, Jesus, but we're also in communion with other believers. There are things for us to do for one another and for others than ourselves. Our lives have purpose. We also are to be substitutes and stand-ins, gospel pieces that adorn the work of grace. Our lives count. Our lives matter to the ongoing plan of redemption in the world as we know it. And the cross and the resurrection prepares us to truly live for Jesus. So we refuse to be snobs anymore. We anticipate rather that we will be snubbed for the gospel. And whatever licks you take in Jesus' name aren't even worthy to be compared to the suffering that he endured for you as your substitute. What a privilege, as the apostle said, to suffer for the name of Christ, for the cause of Christ. What a privilege that would be. So even the rejection that you face in the world is God's means of driving you further onto the foundation of God's acceptance in Jesus Christ. We rest on that finished work. Now, is there any application to these notes on Jesus being rejected? I think there is. Because he was rejected, we will be accepted by faith in him. And so we can get up every morning rather than resting on our own Christian performance. We can look at a mirror, at that our own cracked image, and say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are new. The new is come, the old is gone. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. May the Lord bless you and keep you."